Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together in Genesis chapter 29. And we come to this section of the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. And we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 1 to 30. Genesis 29, beginning at verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. You'll recall that in our consideration of the previous chapter, chapter 28, we discover there the encounter that Jacob has with Jehovah at a place called Bethel. And I noted then that there are two markers, if you will, upon his leaving the promised land. He has his first encounter with God there at Bethel. And then upon his return to the promised land, he has the second encounter at Peniel. And in between those two bookends, if you will, those two encounters with the Lord, is the long night of temporary exile, something like two decades, in which he is away from not only what he would have considered home in terms of his human experience, but the place of divine promise, the place that God himself had appointed would be the inheritance of Jacob and his seed that is to follow him. So here we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 29 on the front end, the beginning of that long winter spent, as it were, in temporary exile. And it opens by saying that he went on his journey, as the margin reads in the Hebrew there, lifted up his feet and came into the land of the people of the east. We'll note a few things here this evening as we seek to work our way through this passage. First of all, serving in exile. First of all, serving in exile. As the narrative unfolds, you discover, of course, that Jacob secures some of what he hoped to obtain there in terms of a wife, but he did so in exchange for labor. And this is how the prophets describe it. So in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 12, it says, "And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel," the other name for Jacob, "served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep." So this period is described in terms of his serving as a shepherd, serving in the care of sheep. He's serving in exile. So we're told in verse 1 that he lifted up his feet. So he's coming up out of this revelation that God has given to him, which we unpacked last time, this staircase, this ladder, in which there are ascending and descending, the traffic of angels between heaven and earth, and the depiction that is, as you see in John 1, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And the Lord comes showing himself, but also speaking to Jacob. He gives him strong promises, reaffirming and authenticating the promises that are his, the promises of Abraham and of Isaac, his father, now being confirmed to be his, along with some additional features that were added to that. And this provoked in Jacob vows. So we looked in some detail last time at this response of Jacob in pledging himself to the Lord by way of vow, taking up the holy ordinance of vows. And so he's coming out of that experience and out of those vows. And what does it do? It sets his feet to running in the way of God's commandments. He's running in the way of God's commandments. He's going in the direction he was told, for the purpose that he was told, to reach the end that he was told. He casts himself, as it were, upon the Lord. And everything appears to convey bright prospects for him. He's given safety in a very vulnerable, arduous, dangerous journey, long distance, in a howling wilderness with all that comes with that. He's been upheld, preserved, kept by the Lord. He makes it to his destination, and then things begin to rapidly unfold in what appears to be his favor. And so he appears at a well, as we noted previously, in reference to Abraham's servant who was sent to the same area to fetch a wife for his son Isaac. The well is a place where people gathered because it was a source of life in an arid, dry climate. Everyone has to go to the well. It's a public place, market almost, as it were, though it's not a source of buying and selling. It's a place where their livelihood found its provisions, both personally and in terms of their enterprise, in terms of flocks and so on. So he appears at this well, and he greets those who are there and asks immediately about the house of Laban, and they say, he is well. Indeed, they say he has peace, shalom. He is in a good place, verse 6. And immediately on the heels of that, a woman approaches, and she's identified as Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his uncle. And no doubt for Jacob, his mind is racing. He will have heard repeated countless times the provisions that God had made for his own parents, for Isaac, who was walking with the Lord, and for Abraham, who was walking by faith, and the servant that was sent. He would have thought, this seems very familiar. The unfolding events of showing up and discovering the family, and then the woman approaching at the well, and so on. And so there's no doubt a great deal of encouragement here. You even see something of the expression of emotion in Jacob, and so on. Because on the heels of all this, the Rachel comes, and he rolls away the stone, he waters the flock, and so on. And we're told that Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. So there's a flood of emotion at all that is happening here. He tells Rachel who he is and the connections that he has with the family, and she runs and tells Laban her father. So there's exuberance here on his part, and then of course that's reciprocated on Laban's part, who immediately comes running, no doubt thinking himself about the history of, in similar circumstances, going to a well to meet one who's sent from Abraham's house, and so on. And so there's so much that looks bright in terms of the prospects here. But what looks bright turns. And there are, as we've come to expect in our study of the Scriptures, our study of Genesis, as well as in our own Christian experience, so many twists and turns. And it appears as if, in a sense, there is shade, there's a cloud that is brought over the promise. And so, how so? In several ways. Chiefly in the fact that he's required to do 7 years hard labor, only to have this disillusioning disappointment in not receiving what he had worked for. Rather than receiving Rachel, he receives Leah. And then being told that he has another 7 years. And of course, this is compounded following that. All of the dishonest dealings between Laban and Jacob, of which this is only one instance, and more follows. And so there's difficulties here. He's called to serve and to do so in the context of exiles. I've often said the way up is the way down. The Lord leads his people into the valley of humiliation. So, you know, in chapter 28, he's at Bethel. He's given phenomenal promises. His faith is quickened and strengthened. He has a sight of God, and he's sent out of that, filled, his arms filled with the promises and the good word of God, confirmed in terms of his own allegiance by way of vow, and it's into the wilderness that he goes. Not just the physical landscape, but into a season which in some ways is akin to a wilderness. The Lord gives a promise, but then it immediately appears as if he burns the bridge to fulfilling that promise. There are disappointments and setbacks and long and extensive hardships that have to be borne en route to the fulfillment of what God has promised. But what emerges here is a pattern that should be familiar to us. It is the pattern that you see over and over again in terms of preparation for usefulness. The pattern of preparation for usefulness. When the Lord is preparing someone for usefulness in his kingdom, it always comes with seasons of brokenness, seasons of hardship, seasons of difficulty. So there's Moses who decides that he's going to forsake the house of Pharaoh with all of its blessings, temporal provisions and wealth and so on, and that he's going to align himself with those who are in bondage. And he has, you know, all these aspirations that are associated with that. What happens to Moses? Off into the back of beyond, out into the wilderness for 40 long years, where the Lord prepares him in the quietness of that extensive period for then coming back on the heels of that to be an instrument in God's hand for enormous good. You have the same thing with Joseph. Joseph's given a promise about his brothers bowing down to him and so on. And then what happens? Rather than stepping into the fulfillment of all of that, he's thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, betrayed by Pharaoh's wife, thrown into prison, and he goes through this extensive period of difficulty, all of which is being harnessed to shape him in preparation for the place that God has ordained for him to be a significant instrument for the deliverance of God's people. And it's true all the way through. We could multiply these sorts of examples. You have Paul, right? Paul's converted, and he's told that he's going to be sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel and so on. Off he goes into an extended period, right? Again, the back of beyond, as it were, Arabia. And he's being schooled there in preparation for all that the Lord has for him. And sometimes these seasons are extensive, like in the case of Moses. Sometimes they're briefer. I mean, even in Peter's case, he's been a disciple with the Lord, but the Lord has to break him, and the Lord breaks him to the very core. And in his denying of the Lord Jesus Christ three times, he's sent out, and he weeps bitterly, and he comes back gingerly with the Lord's drawing. But it's that whole experience that shapes him, and many of the things that you see it coming up in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, different themes that are attached in one way or another to that. There's the Lord preparing Peter to be useful in the kingdom. And so it is with Jacob. He's disappearing, as it were, into obscurity, into Syria, over this period. What's true of these individuals, mind you, is true of the nation as a whole. I mean, they're the nation of Israel is given promises about their future. They're sent into 400 years in Egypt before they go to the land of Canaan. So they don't go to the land of milk and honey with all of the opulence that is associated there that they would walk into and inherit. They have to go to Egypt before they go to Canaan. But this is seen nowhere more clearly, more fully, more vividly than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the true Israel of God. Because the Lord is given a promise, isn't he? He's given a promise of the nations as his inheritance. He's given a promise of a bride and a people and of being exalted as the God-man to the above the highest heavens and so on and so forth. And what does the Lord do? He sent and goes willingly as the Son, coming out of the counsels of the Trinity and the covenant of redemption, and he assumes to himself a human nature. Here, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, consubstantial with the Father, assuming to himself a human nature and humbling himself and coming in this steep descent of humiliation into this world in order to do what? Well, as we saw in our New Testament reading in Philippians 2, in order to take on the form of a servant. He came in order to serve, and he humbled himself. And all of the temptations that he faces run counter to this. The devil is coming to him in the wilderness and saying, let's take a shortcut. I can give you the kingdoms if you bow down. You know, you can have this and you can have that, right? He's seeking to divert him to exaltation without the full humiliation, bypassing the cross, which Jesus, of course, resists vehemently, steadfastly, sends the devil fleeing from him. Here is Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he comes, and he is humiliated in his saving and redeeming work, to which there is no parallel among men, in order that he might be exalted above the highest heaven. So if it's true with Jacob, if it's true with Moses and Paul and all these others, if it's true with the Lord Jesus Christ, then those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are identified with Christ, who are crucified with Christ, who are raised with Christ, and so on, ought not to have any other expectations than to have a share in Christ's sufferings. Paul talks about this and the important place of the believer having a share in suffering for the Lord and with the Lord's presence and so on. The Lord will and does send his people into the valley of humiliation, sometimes for a shorter season, sometimes for longer seasons, but it is the indispensable training ground for future usefulness. And the Lord is pleased to sanctify it to his people. And so it is with Jacob. Here he is in a position of service in the context of exile. But you'll notice something else. We're told in verse 20, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Now, the romantics, of course, would love to make much of this, and there's something there that's legitimate. But I want you to think about this. He says, the text says, it seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had to her. So love made what would have been otherwise a long service seem short, right? Love made this long service seem short to him. One thinks of the words that are given in Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Here it's described, the Christian's service is described as a labor of love. And for the genuine Christian, for the one who is spiritually minded, is in a state of grace, is walking with the Lord, the Christian has as their prize the Lord himself. Right, the greatest reward, the highest, the sweetest reward is God giving himself. And he gives us himself in fullness, in heaven, in glory. And so the Christian has their eye fixed on the prize, fixed on heaven itself, and has a sense of the glory of it, the wonder of it, the joy of it, the sweetness of it, the love, right? Edwards describes it, the atmosphere of heaven being love. And there is love for the Savior, an anticipation of the consummation and of love with him eternally. And those who know something of heaven are able then to look upon the labor, as it were, in exile in this world as relatively brief. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared unto the glory that shall be revealed in us, right? This glory that shall follow. The Apostle Paul says that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he says it as one who knows that which of which he speaks. He has a taste of it. He's been brought under the power of it. And he's saying, I can see it. My love for the Lord and my anticipation of being engulfed in that communion of love and worship of him in heaven makes the present sufferings of this world to be incomparable, not worthy of being compared to the glory that should follow. Love for Christ, love for his cause, for his kingdom, for his people, makes long service seem otherwise short. So first of all, serving in exile. Secondly, we see something about the snares of sin here. Because mixed into all of this, as is the case in all of life, there are human, personal transgressions. And there are a number of ways in which this comes out. We see it even in Jacob. So we find this account reminiscent of a previous one. Abraham's servant at the well, fetching Rebekah for Isaac. But there are a lot of dissimilarities. The overarching narrative is the same. But you set them side by side, and they're very different. I mean, Abraham's servant was a spiritually exercised man. He was a spiritually minded man. He was a man who was walking with strength in his faith. And he comes to the well, and what is he doing? He's calling upon the name of the Lord. We see him praying. We see him immediately worshiping, falling down, praising the Lord. We see him speaking loudly, frequently, about God himself and the goodness of God, what he's done for his people. We see him recounting the good kindness and providences of God, of the promises that had been given, and so on. And his whole conversation, the ethos of the man, beams with this. And in contrast to that, we find ourselves a little disappointed, don't we? He shows up at the well. There's no spiritual conversation, no references to prayer, no worship, none of those features that we described. And it's not to be lost on us. Even when he goes to Laban, I mean, Abraham's servant is profuse in talking to Laban about who God is and what God has done, and therefore builds his whole case upon that with Laban. Here we have Laban coming, and what happens? He runs, he braces him, he kisses him, and so on. And all we're told is, and he told Laban all these things. That's all that's described for us. So both in his interaction with Rachel, as well as his interaction with Laban, there's a marked difference that is here. And the reason I highlight this is because looking at this, you know, humanly speaking, apart from what God has decreed and ordered in his providence, this account could have taken a very different form from the one that we have. And it's not difficult to imagine. Because Jacob could have come to Laban and could have made his claim. He could have said, I am the heir of Abraham and Isaac. I am the one who is the chosen through whom the seed is going to come. God himself has sealed these promises to me. He could have come up out of all of the fullness of his encounter at Bethel and said, I dreamed a dream, and here's a vision, and I saw God, and he spoke to me, and there were all these things that were confirmed to me, and so on, and I've been sent here to fetch a wife. And he could have laid all of this before him and put the weight where it belongs. I've come from the Lord. I'm coming for the Lord. All that has been promised to me is from the Lord. And in doing so, theoretically, he could have won Laban on those grounds alone. He could have come and said, and I need a wife. I want Rachel. And she to have a share in these privileges that have been given to me. But instead, it appears as if there are more worldly means that are employed. This ends up being a business deal. It's really almost that crass. Right? There's this element of exchange and agreement, contract, if you will, and pledging his service and so on. You know, when Laban says, "It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man, abide with me," he could have instead asked for Rachel immediately. He could have had a bright witness. Instead, he ends up going down a line that ends up taking all sorts of sharp turns in it. He has deceived his own father. So Jacob went to Isaac pretending that he was Esau, leading his father to think that he was Esau. Right? This was treachery. This was deception. And now, lo and behold, what's happening? Jacob has asked for Rachel. He thinks he's getting Rachel. He served for Rachel. He thinks he's being wed for Rachel. But in the morning, lo and behold, it's Leah. And he himself is now deceived by these things. The Christian needs to be careful, because there are all sorts of ways in which we can employ worldly means, worldly mindedness, worldly pursuits, and so on. What the Christian needs is a bright witness. The Christian should be full of the matter, full of the Lord, full of the word of the Lord, full of the thought of God, full of the worship of God. And that is what should flow profusely from who we are. And we ought to build, as it were, our own identity, our case, what we are seeking, and the means to attain it on the basis of who God himself is. And that ought to be evident to those who interface with us, who we interact with. It ought to be evident that we are talking about the Lord, for the Lord, and in the interests of the glory of the Lord. There's a bright witness. And it's so easy to sort of put that into the background and to fall back on merely worldly technique and tactics in order to secure what is perhaps a lawful end and so on. The snares of sin, though, of course, are compounded in the case of Laban. And he sins against his own soul. He sins against Leah. He sins against Rachel. He sins against Jacob. He sins in all of these ways and more. It was wrong what he did to Jacob. That's evident. Right? He lies to him. He deceives him. It's really wrong what he does to Rachel by withholding her. And it is wrong in what he does to Leah in conveying her, giving her to Jacob, even though she is not sought or desired, rather than settling in her in a marriage where she would have, where she was being sought by someone else. And of course, he sins chiefly against God in multiplying wives for Jacob. Jacob feels the force of this. In verse 25, it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" How those words would have echoed in Jacob's own heart and mind. Here is the beguiler asking, "Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" But Laban is by no means escapes his culpability, because in verse 26 he says, "It must now be so done in our country, must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn," which is a frivolous excuse. Right, this amounts to nothing, as if cultural norms, even if true, which is questionable, even if true, cultural norms do not trump the word of God and the law of God. Obligations that he's made, he's sworn to his own hurt, lying, deceiving, and in multiplying wives. All of those things, whether jest or treachery, it's shrewd, but it is unscrupulous what he's done. He sinned against the Lord. The truth is that his actions in giving Leah and withholding Rachel initially are sin. And that sin is multiplied, right? Sin breeds, right? It multiplies. The consequence of giving Leah, then Rachel, results in compounded sin. Because what happens? Now, out of the midst of all of that, you end up with contention between the two. So God says in the beginning that, you know, man is to leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. One man, one woman. You see this reaffirmed in various places in the Old Testament. One thinks of Malachi 2, for example. Jesus confirms in Matthew 19, verse 5, that it is from the beginning God intended one man, one woman to be married, to be joined together. Not polygamy, not multiple wives, and so on. And so this is a departure from God's design. It's a sin, it's adulterous, it's a violation of the seventh commandment. And as I said, sin breeds sin. So now, if there had only been Rachel, well, you know, there's challenges and so on, but it would have been more akin to Abraham and Sarah, or more accurately, Isaac and Rebecca. Instead, there's family feuding and contention and jealousies and all sorts of manipulation and scheming and so on. So the temptation, which is to fall back on the world's ways, yields disaster. It always yields disaster. Here we're having reinforced the fact that even for Jacob, the call for him was to rest solely and entirely on God's promise and on God's own provision. To be able to walk by faith in the promise and provision of God, to stake his claim, to build his case, and to advance in the things that God had called him to do on the basis of what God had revealed. And the same temptation continues to, pernicious temptation continues to assault the Lord's own people. He's given to us strong and precious promises, which are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given to his believing people the Holy Spirit. He's given his word as a light to their feet and a lamp to their path. He's given all of the revelation that's needed, all that's needed for life and godliness. The Lord has come to his people and he says, you are heirs. You are heirs of a kingdom. You are princes. You are kings. And you are given a kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom. The Lord is pleased to make us heirs of his kingdom and to walk and think and act and speak and live accordingly. And to therefore guide and direct our course according to his will. Instead, the temptation is to try to control our own world. Temptation is self-dependence rather than dependence upon God. And self-dependence always leads to disappointment. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. Self-dependence always leads to compromise. And we get what we had not sought. And the consequences that follow from it are often even more painful. For the believer, we are given what? We are given chiefly Christ. Christ is all. He is all in all. And it is so tempting for the believer to look to this thing or that thing, to this person or this provision, or to lean upon other things rather than going to Christ himself. The direct and immediate exercise of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, to actually seek from him, in him, all that we lack and in all that we need. It's easy for us to look elsewhere, but it is to our own frustration and pain that we do so. And so there are these snares of sin that are interwoven as well within the context of this chapter. Now, we need to say that God is using all of this as preparation for future usefulness. So even Jacob's sin and the sins of others that he suffers at the hand of, all of that too is being orchestrated by the ruling and overruling of the Lord himself. And no doubt those experiences would have deepened Jacob's own repentance, would have deepened his own remorse for his deception, would have thrown him back onto the Lord in ways that he would not have otherwise. And so the Lord is shaping him and molding him. Even in the midst of all the snares of sin, the Lord is pleased to harness it and use it to bring beauty out of ashes, to bring joy where there was mourning. The Lord comes with this heated and difficult rubbing, but in the process he is polishing Jacob and using him as a man of faith for his own glory. So there are the snares of sin, even employed by the Lord ultimately for his own glory. Thirdly, we have him securing a seed. We're told that he served 7 years for a wife and then ends up having to serve another 7 years for Rachel. Out of all of this, what is the aim? The aim of having a wife is not only his own need for personal companionship and so on, but the promise is tied to it, right? The Lord has promised not only the land, which, as we've seen over and over again, is a picture, a pointer, signpost to the real inheritance, which even Abraham saw and knew, which was heaven itself, the Lord himself in heaven. But there's also a promise for a seed, which points forward to and leads ultimately in fulfillment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seed, the raising up of a seed, requires a wife. Out of this comes, out of the arrangement with Leah and Rachel and their handmaids, as it falls out, we have the 12 tribes of Israel, which emerge out of Jacob's loins. So here is the Lord securing a seed. And God is using Jacob in the midst of weakness. It's not as if Jacob has been the star pupil or servant or Christian or believer. I mean, there have been many, 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 many flaws and much weakness and brokenness and limitation and failure and so on and so forth. And yet the Lord is so pleased to use that weakness. It's not the powerful, the successful, the rich, the mighty and so on, but it is the Lord employing those who are weak in this world in order that he might be glorifying himself, that the excellency of the power would be of God and not of men. And so he chooses the weak things of the world. He chooses the secondborn, not the firstborn. He chooses one who is flawed in so many other ways. The Lord is pleased to use those who are otherwise weak. And this comes out so beautifully in another parallel to this passage. In the Gospel of John chapter 4, where you have Christ's encounter with the woman at the well. Here's a woman who is not even a Jew. She's a Samaritan. Here is a woman who is misguided in terms of her theological convictions. Here is a woman who has hopped from one husband to another. The one she's living with at the time is not even her husband. And what do we discover? She's not one who is seeking God. She's not one who's seeking light. She's not one who is running, as it were, in the way of salvation. Christ came to her. Christ comes to her at the well. Christ comes seeking her. And he comes in the fullness of who he is, offering her living water. He offers her himself in offering her living water, which, if she were to drink, she would never thirst again. And in doing so, he brings her to the end of herself. He knocks her off of her high horse. He exposes her, shows her sin. As she says, come see the one who showed me all I've ever done. But he does so in order to draw out her heart and giving the gift of faith and the ability to behold and see that Christ indeed is the Christ, the Messiah to come. So it is with the Lord. Our hope is to be found in Christ. Our hope is not in Jacob, and ourselves, and Labans of this world, worldlings, and so on. We can see, if we're true Christians, you can see your own sin. You can see the sin of your own heart. You're faced with it, right? This isn't merely something that is theoretical. This is not merely something that pertains to intellectual apparatus. You taste it. You can smell it, the stench of it. You can taste the blood in your mouth, as it were. You know your own sin, the betrayal, the waywardness of your own heart. You recognize that our hope is to be found in the promiser. It is to be found in Christ himself. Nowhere else, nowhere less than in Christ himself. And Jacob is going to come to see this in an unfolding way, in increasing degrees. He's going to come to see this. Laban's house is not home. Laban's house is not home. It is merely the temporary abode. He's an exile. Home is where the Lord and his promise are found. That's on the other side of the wilderness. So it is for the Lord's people. This world is not the home. It is the place of temporary exile. It's on the other side of the wilderness that the Christian finds the security and hope of all of their hearts. Here he comes. Here comes Jacob, and he, under the blessing of God, secures a bride and thereby secures a seed. And again, if we bend our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and think in terms of what we were saying earlier about Christ's humiliation, his coming and being humbled in order that he might, en route to being exalted to the highest heavens, when Christ came and was humbled, he was coming to fetch a bride, right? He was coming to secure the seed that was promised to him, to secure the bride that was promised to him. Indeed, we find that in all that is told to us throughout the Gospels and subsequently in the epistles, that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. That all of the woes and all of the suffering and all of the hardship and all of the sacrifice, indeed, the depths which no other has ever known nor could know, in a sense, these things were as nothing to Christ in comparison to the depth of his love for his people. And so his love, His sovereign love set upon a people whom he has come to secure for himself carries him through all of that in order that he might have a bride. Humiliation, yes. Sacrifice, yes. Patience and blood and all that comes with it in order that a bride might be presented to him as a glorious bride without spot, without wrinkle, or any blemish whatsoever, but purified, cleansed, made beautiful through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He secures a bride and he secures her beauty. This comes out so wonderfully in Psalm 45. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Here is the Lord who comes and secures for himself a bride whom he makes to be all glorious within, in order that he himself might magnify his glory in the salvation of his own people. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, our gracious, our loving, our holy, heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the gift given, the inestimable gift in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful we are for that strength of love, love that is stronger than death, that is manifest in him, in securing a people and saving them for himself. We're thankful, O Lord, for the gift of faith that is secured by Christ and given in the Spirit to thy people. O Lord, grant that we would learn to walk by faith and seeing that Christ is all in all. Grant that we would be trained and taught in the various seasons of humiliation to be molded and shaped into his likeness, to be furnished and equipped for service in his cause. O Lord, sanctify these things to us. Enable us to walk humbly with our God and to do so with the desire of bringing glory, honor, and praise unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.